and you're on your side. I've got my views and you've got your views. I stand opposed to you and you stand opposed to me. You influence others to you and I influence others to me. I can have no fellowship with you, and you can have no fellowship with me. Folks, what you have just seen is a small snapshot of what is known as division. Notice that division not only separates individuals, but division also does all that it can in order to build up its forces against its opposition. Within the church, we'll find division between two brothers or sisters in Christ. Sometimes we'll see division among several brethren within a particular congregation of the Lord's people. Or maybe we'll see division influence the entirety of the brotherhood. My friends, division is not a good thing. And tonight, for just a few moments, I want us to talk about the damage of division. And we're going to be looking at five different points in the course of this lesson. First, division brings disobedience to the Almighty God. As you and I study the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, if there is anything taught in the Bible, it is an emphasis upon the unity of God's people. There are numerous verses that teach this unity. One of them is John 17, beginning at verse 20. Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me," watch this, "that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and hast loved me." Here is Jesus before the throne of the Almighty God. And what is it he prays for? Oneness. Not just any kind of oneness. Perfection in oneness. Not just perfection in oneness, but oneness like unto the oneness between the Father and His Holy Son. Unity is God's desire. We find a divided Corinth, don't we? And we find the Apostle Paul exhorting that church to unity. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now note this next statement. Folks, if our Lord desires unity, then division is disobedience to His will, is it not? Division is the transgression of the law of God. Division is the missing of the mark. Division is rebellion against God. Division involves lawlessness among God's people. And the only thing that sin does is always bring damage, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us that sin separates from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Notice also that sin stains the souls of men and women, Isaiah 1, verse 6. And sin also subjects man to the condemnation of God. In Matthew 7, verse 23, here were individuals who had not obeyed God, and Jesus looks upon them, and what does He say? I never knew you. Depart from me, watch this, ye workers of iniquity. My friends, sin is one of the results of division among God's people. But point number two, division damages relationships, doesn't it? You see, division always involves at least two individuals, oftentimes more than two individuals, who separate one from another. We have an example of it in Acts the 15th chapter, don't we? 36 through 41. Paul and Barnabas separate from one another. There's division between these two men of God. And in verse 39, we read a very interesting statement. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. You see, there was division between these two individuals. If you have ever been a part of division, if you've ever been one of those individuals who are involved in one side or the other of that division, you find that these situations can involve a lot of things that are not good in relationships. One of them is this: selfishness. I want what I want. Well, I want what I want. And the battle rages, does it not? I'm not going into every one of these passages, but the passages that are listed are there to show you how that attitude is directly opposed to Scripture. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 3, look not every man upon his own things, but every man also upon the things of others. Secondly, sometimes there is anger. You see, anger results oftentimes from the response, is a response to a threat. These individuals who oppose me, these individuals who are standing in opposition to me, these individuals who want what they want versus what I want are a threat to me, and the way I oppose them is through my anger toward them. Paul tells us to put off anger, wrath, malice, and be kind one to another. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. You see, diametrically opposed to the teaching of Scripture. How about this one? Arguing. It's interesting to me how the discussion of issues very quickly turns from that to a dispute among individuals. Rather than just laying out the issues and being able to talk about them, all of a sudden the voice begins to elevate. Individuals begin to talk over one another, and before they know it, they are almost at each other's throats. James confronts that attitude in James 3, 14 through 16, and he says that those kind of attitudes are carnal, fleshly, and watch this, devilish in nature. If you've ever been around division, you see also that sometimes there is a lot of evil speaking. There have been meetings where Christians have been involved, and all of a sudden the conversation gets elevated, like we talked about a while ago, and all of a sudden, rather than kind, good language, all of a sudden brethren are throwing at each other all kinds of names and insults and even curse words. Isn't that amazing? And yet Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:1 to put away from us all evil speaking. We also find sometimes that there is name calling that goes on. Rather than addressing the issue, we now turn and we have to make personal attacks against another individual. And Jesus warns about that kind of thing, does he not? Calling your brother raca, calling your brother fool. Folks, you can stand in danger of hellfire for that. And yet, the name calling goes on oftentimes in division in congregations. Not only is there name calling, but there is also character assassinations, aren't there? Again, instead of dealing with the issues that are trouble between us, we like to start attacking the individual. We start throwing out his flaws and showing where he is coming up short in his Christianity or where he's just not what he's supposed to be. And what we are trying to do is win individuals to our side. The Bible talks about that in Proverbs 16, verse 28. The Bible says a whisperer separateth chief friends. And also we find oftentimes that hatred develops in the heart of those opposing parties. No longer is there love. In fact, they can no longer speak kindly one to another. In fact, now the only thing they can do is speak evil one of another. They have absolutely nothing good to say about the other individual. John says, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. 1 John 2 verse 11. I'm talking about situations where two brothers in Christ, two sisters, brethren in congregations, have been together in fellowship for years and years and years. Individuals who have loved one another, individuals who have gone out to eat one another, individuals who have been in one another's homes, individuals who have labored in the kingdom together. Individuals who shake hands, individuals who hug, individuals who share their struggles and their sorrows and their difficulties, and now an issue pops up and what transpires. But all of a sudden, many of these things that we've been talking about develop between those individuals and they split one from another and never the twain shall meet again. You see, it's one of the evils and one of the damages of division in congregations. Brethren have their relationships harmed in the process. But notice thirdly, folks, division does severe damage. In fact, brings destruction upon the church. Whether we're talking about the local congregation or whether we are talking about the brotherhood in general, division brings destruction to the church. And there are at least four things that transpire within a congregation when division arises. Number one, there is depression. Notice, because of division, oftentimes members of the church grow deeply depressed in their Christian lives. What do we mean by depression? Well, folks, we're talking about sadness, emotional rejection, and even withdrawal from Christianity. We talk about depression. We're talking about individuals who become dull, and rather than being alive and active in the body of Christ, all of a sudden there is now inactivity among the members. And all of a sudden, for a period of time, the church almost comes to a complete standstill. It is as if water has been thrown on the fire. And it goes contrary to the teachings of Scripture. Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, "Be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Folks, every day we ought to get up excited about serving God. We ought to be individuals who are energetic and enthusiastic about our Christianity. That little kid's song that we sing during VBS, alive, alert, awake, enthusiastic. We start off like this, alive, alert, awake, enthusiastic. That's what division does to the body of Christ. Paul said in John 15, verse 8, Or Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, "Hereby shall they know that ye are my disciples if you produce abundant fruit." Abundant fruit. And yet all of a sudden congregations come to a halt and they quit producing any fruit whatsoever. Notice secondly, there is disillusionment as well. What do we mean by being disillusioned? We're talking about free from conviction. You see, individuals used to believe that this is the true church. This is the right way. This is what God desires. And then all of a sudden, division enters into the church and individuals are disillusioned, aren't they? They begin to ask questions. Is this what the church is all about? Is this really what Christianity is all about? Are you telling me that this is how God's people are supposed to behave? They're disillusioned by what they see. You see, people are hearing one thing from our mouths and they are seeing something else with their eyes. They're hearing our proclamation of unity and they are seeing our practice of division. And they become what? Disillusioned, folks. One of the problems of the Jewish nation was their hypocrisy. Did you know that? And Paul writes about it in Romans 2:24. And he says this: "The name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." You see, how we live our lives is important. How we practice our Christianity is important. And when the world sees that what we proclaim is not what we practice, there is disillusionment with regard to the church. Thirdly, there's desertion, isn't there? Folks, when things are going bad in a congregation, who wants to stay? How are things down at the church? "Oh, they're horrible, but I just love being there." Are you kidding? Nobody feels that way. When things are going badly, who wants to stay? And so all of a sudden, individuals begin to leave, don't they? And sadly, some of them go to other congregations of the Lord's people, but some don't. Some of them leave the church and go into a denomination, a man-made religion. "I'm sick of the church. I'm tired of the church. They say one thing and they practice another thing. They're a bunch of hypocrites down there. I want nothing to do with that." And they leave the church. Some of them just quit going, period. "I'm done." Sad, isn't it? That first action, going to another congregation, that's bad enough, isn't it? Because it hurts the local church. The second one is even worse because it hurts the local church and also brings condemnation to the souls of those individuals who leave. Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." Here are individuals who know the truth, love the truth, practice the truth, have obeyed the truth, and all of a sudden now they've left the truth because of division in a congregation. Folks, their latter end is worse than had they never known the truth. Notice also, there is darkness. Guys, listen to me. If you and I are not going to walk in the pathway of God's Word, which is a path of light, then the only other alternative we have is to walk in darkness. It's the only other alternative. If a church is not going to look at the dictates of God's Word relative to unity and practice that, then they immediately turn from the way of truth and they begin to walk in darkness. And that's not who we are. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 8, Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Folks, our responsibility is to live the way God says for us to live. And yet, in division, we're walking in darkness. Think about that. Depression. Disillusionment. Desertion of the church. And lastly, a congregation walking in darkness. Aren't those some horrible, horrible consequences that the church faces when it divides? How about this next one? My friends, there is the damnation of souls produced by division. There's at least three groups that will find their souls condemned in the last day. One of those is referred to as the divisive, folks. These are the ones who are involved in the actual division. They are the ones who are responsible for the division. The Bible tells us very plainly that God hates division. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And the seventh one says this, they that sow discord among the brethren. God hates those kind of individuals. He hates people who go around trying to divide the body of Christ. And my friends, what God hates, He punishes. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, the Bible says. God can't stand wickedness. The latter part of that verse says that He hates all workers of iniquity. What God hates, what God despises, eventually will suffer the wrath and the vengeance of the Almighty God. But secondly, some of the devout will be condemned. And you say, now wait a minute, Vic, if they're devout, they won't be condemned. Well, remember what we talked about a while ago? There are some members of the body of Christ who, because of division, will become depressed. They'll be disillusioned by the church. Some of them will even depart from the congregation. They're the innocent. They didn't have a dog in the hunt. They weren't one of the individuals who was responsible for the division. They weren't involved in all of the infighting. They're not the ones who are practicing all of those evil things against their brethren, but they get sick of it and become unproductive and unfruitful in the body of Christ. You see, when you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8, the Bible talks about individuals who become thorns and briars in the body of Christ. He says they are rejected. He says that their end is drawing near. And at that time, they will be burnt. You see, if you and I become unfruitful in the body of Christ, my friends, we too will face the condemnation of God. But there's a third group. I refer to them as the dead. These are the alien sinners. These are those who are still lost in their sins and in their iniquities. We as the body of Christ need to understand that the world watches the church. They're watching everything that we do. We may not think they are. They may not act interested. They may act as if they could care less. But guess what? They are watching. There is an interesting passage in Lamentations 2:15. You would think this passage has absolutely nothing to do with the church. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a book that laments or is a product of weeping because of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. You see, Nebuchadnezzar has come into Jerusalem on three occasions and has taken the children of Israel captive, and he has utterly destroyed that city. The temple has been burned. The gates have been taken off the hinges, and the wall of the city of Jerusalem has been leveled. Jerusalem is on a main pathway from the markets of the north to the markets of the south. And Jeremiah says, and they that pass by clap their hands. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, now listen to what they say, is this the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole world? I can almost see them, can't you? A traveler passing through this beautiful city that used to stand there, stately, huge walls. You enter into that city, a beautiful, magnificent temple erected by Solomon, now completely destroyed. They walk by, way to go, Jerusalem, way to go. They wag their heads, they hiss, and they begin to say, so this is the beauty of perfection. This right here is what you call the joy of the whole world. Ha, ha, ha. Who wants anything to do with a city that's in shambles, folks? Fix what any of this got to do with the church. The church is the New Jerusalem. My friends, the moment that division enters into a congregation, it can destroy that congregation, and the world is watching. And when the world sees it, you know what they say? They clap their hands. Ha, ha, ha. Look at there. Those old Church of Christers, the ones who think they're the right ones, the ones who think they're going to. Look at them now. The perfection of beauty? Are you kidding me? The joy of the whole world? You've got to be kidding. And they want nothing to do with the church. And sadly, when that happens, my friends, those people remain lost in their sins. And we are partly to blame. Fifth, one of the damages of division is the delight of the enemy. Notice this first point. Folks, Satan rejoices in every action that you and I commit that causes men to be lost. He loves that. He's the enemy of God. He's the adversary of the right way. He's not going to heaven, and he wants nobody else to go there. And he's doing everything he possibly can in order to keep men from siding with God. So when there's division and there's damnation of souls, guess what? That is the delight of the evil one. One of his tactics is to divide and conquer, isn't it? You see, because he knows something that even Jesus declared, a house that is divided against itself cannot stand, Mark 3, verse 25. Peter was right when he said, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan loves nothing more than to destroy the precious church of Jesus Christ. We're at the conclusion. I got a question for you. Very simply this. If Jesus prays for something, is that something important? You know, there's times in my life that I probably go before the throne of God and bring a request, and guess what? That request is pretty piddly, isn't it? Very meager, very minor, but I don't know that Jesus would ever pray for meager, piddly things, do you? If Jesus bowed his head in prayer for those things, it was important. And you know what he prayed for? He prayed for the oneness of his people. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. That's his prayer. Because you see, Jesus understands the damage brought on by division among God's people. He realizes that it's disobedience to God. He understands that it can damage our relationships. He knows that it brings destruction to the body of Christ. He understands that division damns the souls of men and women, and he is delighted thereby that Satan loves to see God's people struggling. My desire for all of God's people is this: to do everything we possibly can do to sustain and maintain unity in the body of Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians 4 verse 3? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. My friends, may we all work toward unity instead of the production of division at Oceanside, among local congregations, and even within our brotherhood itself. You see, if we do what God wants us to do, be unified the way Jesus prayed, guess what he said? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the ways we prove to the world that we are the people of God, that the church is the good and right way, that we are true Christians, is by living in unity one with another. Let's prove that to Atlantic Beach, Neptune Beach, Mayport, Jacks Beach, Jacksonville. We're the true church. And stay united. You see, God has a special view for His people, doesn't He? He wants a group of individuals that come together who love one another, who are united with a single mind, with a single goal of heaven, who are working and laboring together to save the world. That's where our focus should be. Is that what your focus is, dear Christian? Can you honestly say that's where your life is? It's totally dedicated to that purpose. Maybe you need to ask God to forgive you if it's not. If you're not a Christian, we want you to become one tonight through faith, repentance, confession of the name of Jesus, and baptism for the forgiveness of sin.